If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning. Our scripture reading is found in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, and reading verses 1 to 12. This is Hebrews chapter 8, reading verses 1 to 12. And hear now the word of God. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gift according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And may God add to understanding this portion from his holy word. It's obvious that this morning we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And as we do this, we're going to mention on many occasions the word covenant. And it's hard for some people, especially Christians that haven't grown up in an understanding of this concept, to know what covenant really is. I can remember a church where I pastored, and we had some individuals that came from different backgrounds. And we had one individual that came up to me and said, "You know something? I've been going to church all my life and I've never heard the word covenant. Why is it that you keep talking about covenant?" And I said, "Because it's one of the most important things in our Christian life. And we do talk about covenant." You know, a covenant, for the most part, is a contract. And it's a contract that's made between individuals. And the problem with a contract is that so often people don't bother to read the fine print. And they get trapped in these relationships, in these contractual agreements, where they haven't read all the fine print. And so something happens, and all of a sudden they say, "I didn't know that was in the contract." Any of you ever buy into a timeshare? If you have, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because things are in that contract that unless you have a lawyer by your side or you understand legalese, you probably didn't know that that was going to be expected of you. Annie and I have some very close friends who were involved in a contract with a timeshare group, and it ended up costing them hundreds of thousands of dollars by the time they were able to get out of that contract. And it was all because they didn't stop to read the fine print. Well, many people are scammed this way, and they're caught because they didn't understand what a contract really is. And you know, there are others on the other side that don't feel that they have a need to fulfill a contract. That if they can get a good lawyer, well, they can break the contract and get out of it. We see this all the time with sports figures, where they sign a contract for who knows what, hundreds of millions of dollars probably, but it's not enough. And so they hire a high-powered lawyer to go in and break that contract somehow. And we get into this mindset, even as Americans, where we feel like we are not responsible for our obligations, that somehow we can find a way out of it. There's got to be a loophole. There's got to be some way that we can break that contract and get out of the requirements of that. We don't need to fulfill the promise. You see, that filters its way down into all levels of life. We know that all of our public servants, for instance, have to take an oath before they can assume office. All of our military have to take an oath before they can assume their responsibilities. That all of our elected officials have to take an oath before they can assume their responsibilities. Every single one of them. And, you know, I just looked this up. And by the way, this is all public information. So I'm not sharing anything that's hidden or whatever. It's all public information. Every police officer in the United States has to swear an oath. And this is the oath that he says: on my honor, I will never betray my badge, my integrity, my character, or the public trust. I will always have the courage to hold myself and others accountable for our actions. I will always uphold the Constitution, my community, and the agency I serve. In the military, every person, no matter what branch of the military they're a part of, says basically the same thing. It changes a little bit, but it's basically the same thing. And it says this: I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And then it goes on in other areas. We have the members of Congress, our senators and House of Representatives, swear to this: I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. Every single one of them has to take that oath before they can assume office. The Vice President of the United States swears to this: I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. That I will bear true faith and allegiance in the same, that I will take this obligation freely. And it goes on to speak about other things. The President of the United States, in his oath of office, says this: I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Every single one of them. Every person in authority in our country has sworn to defend the Constitution of the United States. And yet we know, whether it's Supreme Court justices or it's people in high positions of authority, they say, I don't have to do that. They've taken an oath that they would do it, but they choose to ignore it. They choose to go their own way. You know, the truth is, we have an almighty God that heard them make that oath, and he will hold them accountable when they don't honor it. Do you know, there's a large group of men who are former police officers, former military, whatever, they're called the Oath Keepers. And some people have villainized them, but basically what they say is, we will remain faithful to the oath that we took. And that is that we will defend our Constitution here in the United States. And like I say, they've been villainized because they will uphold. Now, the way they do it, that may be questionable, but the fact that they're doing it is not questionable, because they know that ultimately they're going to be responsible before God for taking an oath and not keeping that oath. You know, in Psalm 15, It says, who shall ascend my holy hill? And it talks about the different qualities. And one of them is he who swears to his own hurt. And what that means is that if I make a promise, I'm only as good as my word. And if I've given my word on something, if I've sworn an oath, then I have a responsibility to keep it. In many ways, the many similar ways, we as believers in Jesus Christ have taken an oath before God. And it's a contract that we have before God. It's a contract that was made from the very beginning of God's dealing with men here on earth. And he was basically saying, this is who I am, and this is what I require of you. And just like we want to break the contracts here in our earthly dealings, somehow or another, we feel like we have the freedom to break this contract with God. This contract is called a covenant. And there are some that feel like, well, I don't have to honor that covenant. And the truth is, all flesh, all individuals here on earth are required to honor that covenant with God. He's the God of all people. And because of that, we have responsibility to proclaim him and to honor him as Lord and as God over all things. People feel like they can break that or change it. Well, I don't like this about God, so therefore I'm going to do it this way. Well, God, I know you said to do this, but how about if I do this instead? And all God says is, I've already made a deal. Can't be changed. Can't be broken. You know, in this, God has stated that he alone would be our God. You know, he's made covenant with all of those individuals from the Old Testament that we read about, with Noah. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses, with David. And then in Jeremiah 31:31, he says, and I will make a new covenant. And that's what we just read about in our scripture. Hebrews chapter 8 is basically pointing back to what God said through Jeremiah. And that is, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So all those people that want to believe and trust in the Lord have to enter into this covenant. And spiritually, we have to sign on the dotted line. You are God. You're the Lord. I'm not. And I place my faith and my trust in you. So what was God's purpose in all this? Well, his purpose was to redeem for himself a people. People that he would pour out his love on. You know, we can see the Lord doing that in the Old Testament, where over and over again, God would bless Israel and he'd give them prosperity and he would give them so much. And then they would turn and they'd follow after the gods of this world, and God would have to chasten them. And he would say, if you don't stop this, this is what I'm going to do to you. He said, but if you'll just turn, if you'll just come back to me, if you'll just honor me as Lord and as God, I'm going to pour out my blessing on you. That's his heart, and that's his desire. So what is this thing that we call covenant? Well, the definition, in legal terminology, it's a formally sealed contract, binding as to the law. In everyday speech, it's an agreement between two or more people, usually to do or not to do something. You all know contracts. You know if you buy a house, you have a contract. You know if you buy a car, you have a contract. And in that contract, it says you're going to make these monthly payments, and if you don't, we're going to come and take the car away from you. Those are the terms of the contract. Well, there are two basic categories of these contracts or covenants. One is a covenant between two equals. And the best example that we have of that is a marriage contract. You know, when two people come together in marriage, they're placed together, but they're saying, this is what I'm going to do, and she says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to love you and cherish you and honor you. And he says, I'm going to keep you and I'm going to provide for you. And it's a contract between two equals. That's a marriage contract. That's a covenant, a marriage covenant. But there are also contracts between unequals. And probably the best example of that we have was when on November the 11th, the Americans sat down with the Japanese and they made a covenant with the Japanese, but it wasn't a covenant of equals. America had won the war, Japan had lost the war, and so they came in and they said, this is what you're going to do. No questions about it, no debate. This is what you're going to do, and this is what we'll do in response. I see, really, our covenant with God is the very same thing. It was based on what's called the old Hittite covenants, from the greater to the lesser. And so in this contract, God said, listen, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. I heard your cries. I heard you ask for help. And so I took you by the hand and I led you out to freedom. Therefore, you're not to have any other gods before me. And he went through 10 different stipulations of that covenant. We call them the Ten Commandments. It was non-debatable. God was the conqueror. We were the conquered. And so he laid it out for us. This is what I expect of you. This is what I want of you. This type of contract or covenant always has stipulations. And we can see that when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he laid it out for Moses. And then later in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 18 and 19, he laid it out again. And in each case, he made this statement, I will be your God and you will be my people. Do you notice in that he didn't say, I'm going to do everything on my part, and if you so choose, then you'll be my people. No, he didn't do that. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. But you see, this was also a warning because he was saying, if you're not my people, then I'm not your God. And the special thing about this covenant that God made with Israel and through Israel, us, you and me, all of us together, God made this covenant. And it was a covenant that was sealed with blood. Now, that was pretty typical in the Old Testament times. And that is that when there was a special agreement or whatever, that they would perform sacrifices. In fact, the whole concept of cutting a deal comes out of the Old Testament, where they would cut a covenant. They would, and I'm not trying to be graphic here, but they would cut animals in half and they would lay them on each side. They would walk through the middle of them. And that was called cutting the covenant. But blood was always part of that. And I know that we ask ourselves sometimes, why are there so many references to blood in the Old and New Testament? You know, blood is not something that we're pleased about. It's not something that we always look at with favor. In fact, most of you know that there's a television show called Doc Martin. And Doc Martin is a surgeon, except he can't stand the sight of blood. And the sight of blood makes him physically ill. Well, he's not alone. There are a lot of people that are that way. They can't stand the thoughts, even to talk about blood. And yet the Bible is full of instances where blood is being shed. Well, think about the Old Testament sacrificial system where God commanded, he demanded that animals be sacrificed for different things. The greater the sin, the greater the sacrifice. And of course, we know that this was the job of the priests, was to shed this blood. In the tabernacle, as they went through the wilderness, they had to build special trenches around the tabernacle for the running off of the blood. And again, it's like, well, we don't want to talk about that, but there's a reason for it. First of all, there's a physical reason. And that is that these sacrifices, when people would bring their their sacrifice. Maybe it was a lamb, or maybe it was a goat, or whatever, one that they had raised. And that animal was put to death in front of them. It showed the horror of sin. It showed how horrible it was. Something that we have been removed from, and we don't realize how much God hates sin. It's the violent shedding of blood in that little animal. And people would say, my sin caused that. But there's also a spiritual reason behind it all. The shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, the book of Hebrews says there's no forgiveness for sin. And you might say, well, why would that be? Well, you know, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God told Adam and Eve, but Adam in particular, don't eat of this tree, because if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. And of course, Adam didn't listen. Eve ate of the tree. She gave it to Adam. Adam ate of the tree. And they looked around and said, well, we didn't die. Yes, he did. They died spiritually. And in order to pay for their sin, and through them, the sin of all mankind, there had to be the shedding of blood. Not just the shedding of blood, like cutting your finger, but the violent shedding of blood to the point of death. That was the price. That was the cost of sin against God. The Old Testament sacrifices were only symbolic, but they all pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice that was made. When Jesus walked on the scene while John the Baptist was baptizing people, John stopped and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he was pointing to the function that Jesus had here on earth, and that was he would give his life. He would pay the price that we couldn't pay. He would shed his blood. His body would be broken so that we would be forgiven. Apart from him, there is no forgiveness. Apart from the violent shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. Jesus paid the price. I know some of you have seen the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, and how it shows the horrific time that Jesus went through, but it's just a portrayal. It's not reality. And people say, oh, that's just too violent for me. Meanwhile, they're watching people being knifed and blown away with guns and whatever. That's not too violent. But what Jesus, well, that's just too violent. I'll never let my children watch that movie. That's only a small part of what Jesus went through. You see, the blood that Jesus shed was the true blood of the covenant. It was the blood that God accepted in payment for our sin. And the truth is, we're told in Scripture that it's only his blood that will save us from sin. This is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And it says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then in the very next breath, he says this in 1 John 1, 9. He says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I know that there are people that say, I don't believe any of that. I don't believe it. We even had one person tell us, I don't believe in sin. I don't believe in original sin. I believe in original blessing. And all God wants to do is just gather us up and love everybody, and everybody's going to heaven. Don't swallow that lie. That's not the truth. But he does say, if you do sin, if you do things that you know aren't right, there is a payment that's been made, but you've got to receive it. You've got to come to the Lord and confess your sin. Lord, I know I've done things that are wrong. You know, it boils down to this. Who do you want to pay for it? Do you want to pay for that, the violent shedding of blood? Or do you want to accept what Jesus has already done on Calvary? Do you want to accept the fact that he has already died for that sin if you receive him and accept it? You know, we come to the Lord's table this morning, and you'll hear the language. This is the body that was broken. This is the blood that was shed. It all has to do with the forgiveness of our sin. There's nothing magical about the bread, about the grape juice, nothing magical about any of this. It's what it stands for. The fact that we're willing to remember what Jesus did for us, to remember what he did. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. First of all, to remember the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. And Israel had to be reminded of this, of their sin and of the payment for sin through the sacrifice of animals. They had to be reminded of that on regular occasions. Now, right now, we've just gone through a period, the Jewish community, where we've had the Feast of Booths or Yom Kippur. And in this, during this 8-day period where they live in these little booths and whatever, this is a time for them to remember. Remember the God who took them out of the land of bondage. Remember the God who favored them while they were crossing through the desert. They were to remember, and they did it every single year. By the same token, when we receive these elements, the Lord's Supper, communion, we're to remember the price that was paid, to remember that he did it for us. We don't have to do it for ourselves. We can place our faith and our trust in him. We won't have to pay with our blood because he's paid for us. We remember. In fact, it says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We remember. And then we repent. We confess our sin. So you say, well, what do you mean? What, do you go to a priest and you just sit in a confessional booth? And No. You get alone with the Lord. And you say, Lord, I know what I'm guilty of. I know you know what I'm guilty of. He knows it all. He was there when we did it. He already knows. So we just say, I know what I said to that person. I know what I did in secret. I know these things. And I lay them out before you. And I seek your forgiveness. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can't get a better deal than that on earth. We repent, and that's what it means. And then we renew. We're here today to renew our covenant with God. We'll be your people because we want you to be our God. There is no other. There is no hope apart from you. So we renew our covenant with you. And we're willing to obey you, and we're willing to follow you. You know, in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said this, if you love me, obey me. What could be simpler than that? If you love me, obey me. If you're not willing to obey me, it means you don't love me. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. We renew our covenant with God, just like Israel had to do repeatedly. And then we return to our commitment. Lord, I know I've failed. I know I've walked off the path. I know I've done things that are wrong in your eyes. But I'm committing myself to walk in your steps, to follow after you, because you're my Lord and you're my God. So that's what we're here for today. We're going to renew this covenant with God and with one another, because that's part of it. This is a holy moment. It's a very special moment for the body of Christ. And so we come before the Lord in all honesty, take away all the presumptions. Lord, we need you. We need your hand upon us in this hour. Let's bow and pray. Our gracious Father, again, we thank you and praise you that you've opened up this door, that we might not only be forgiven, but that we would be received by you as your children. We pray that as we confess our sin, that you'd be faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you for this time when we can meet together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, please stand and turn to number 274. 274, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It is a wondrous cross, too.
Please be seated.